that as believers in Christ, we are not seeking to be justified, but we have been justified by faith in Christ. We thank you that our salvation is sure and certain in Christ, that you have given us not only a new standing in Christ, but you've also given us a new heart. And Lord, though we are very imperfect, and though we still have a tendency every day towards sin and toward folly, yet you have given us a new heart. You have written your law upon our hearts, and we thank you, Lord, that you have changed us. And we confess our weakness, we confess our dependence, we confess how easily we are led astray, and we ask earnestly that you would day by day mold us into the image of your Son. We pray that you would change our hearts, that you would enable us day by day through the Word of God to renew our minds so that we would honor you and glorify you, Lord, not just with external things, but Lord, in our very inner being, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our desires, may we truly glorify you. We pray that you would cleanse us of hypocrisy. We pray that we would not be like the Israelites who Jesus said they drew near with their mouth and honored with their lips, but their heart was far from you. We pray that you would deliver us from being like that. Lord, we pray that you would purify our hearts. And we pray that you would truly be glorified in our lives. And this morning, as we bow before you as the church, Lord, as this particular local church, we come together, Lord, first and foremost, to exalt you, to worship you, to glorify you, Lord, in song, in prayer, and in the preaching of the word, and even in fellowship. We thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ, and we pray truly that today you would be glorified in this church, that you would purify us, that you would keep us, the Lord, that you would deliver us from anything that would in any way bring reproach upon the name of Christ. We pray that we would be filled with love for you. We pray that we would be filled with love for each other. And truly that we would also be filled with love for those who are lost, that we would point them to Christ and their need of Christ, not in pride or arrogance as if we had righteousness in and of ourselves, but Lord, in humility, knowing that apart from the grace of God, we too would be lost. We pray earnestly that you would fill our hearts with love. We pray that you would purify us and make us holy. We pray that we would be a people of prayer. And we pray that we would be unified around the truth of your word. Lord, deliver us from false brethren. Deliver us from false teachers. Deliver us from false gospels. Deliver us from infighting and gossip and slander and all these things that divide the church so often. We pray that you would purify us and make us like Christ. We pray that you would be lifted up and exalted, Lord, even this morning as we worship you, that you would be glorified and that you would be pleased and that you would change us and make us more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Holy Father, we have just sung of your love so amazing and so divine, which was displayed evidently in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, such a love is beyond our comprehension, but in our human experience, the greatest love we can imagine is oftentimes the love that a mother has for her children. And Father, each of us here this morning have a mother. Each of us here this morning were conceived in sin, and yet, Father, you gave us life as you knit us together in our mother's womb. And Father, each of us can think back to that mother who carried us and loved us and cared for us. Father, we think of the tireless provisions that comes from a mother. We think of the love that cannot be broken between a mother and a child. And Father, we pray for our mothers this morning that you would bless them, you would help them to be faithful and endure in providing for and caring for and showing true love to their children. Father, we pray that as they do this, that their children may see that you and you alone are the one who can provide eternal provision and a never-ending, life-giving love. so that they may live both in this life and in the life to come. Father, we pray for our mothers this morning that you would bless them in their most sacred task that they have been given, that you would cause them to endure and give them strength for each day. Father, we pray for those who are missing their mothers, who've maybe recently, we even know among our people who have recently lost their mothers. Father, we pray that you would be a comfort to them. In accordance with the promise of your word, comfort them as a mother comforts a child. Father, we pray for those mothers this morning who cannot be with their children, maybe who are separated by distance, but more painfully, Father, maybe separated in heart. Father, we pray for these children. We pray, Father, that they would not only know the love of their mother, but more importantly, Father, that they would know the love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you give these mothers a special wisdom in dealing with and in interacting with their children, that you would put your words upon their lips and your thoughts upon their heart and mind, that you in your grace and mercy would use these mothers to draw their children to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That you, Father, would somehow choose to use these women who you use to give them physical life, to lead them to come to spiritual and unending life in Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that you would help us to be like those who are not proud. Help us to be like those who do not have haughty eyes. Please help us to be like children who do not involve ourselves in great matters or things that are too difficult for us. But help us to be like the psalmist. Please help us to be composed and quieted in our souls. And help us to be like a weaned child who rests against his mother. Father, I pray that we would put our hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 6. And hopefully you're becoming familiar with this passage just by reading it each week. But it is a beautiful statement of the glory of God. The call of Isaiah is what this chapter is about. We've been really looking at verse 1 the last few weeks. But let me read again verses 1 through 5 as we begin our time this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, truly, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of hosts. You are the King of glory. You are the King of the universe. You are infinitely above us, but you have also condescended to us in Christ. We thank you that through Christ our sins are forgiven, that through Christ we can walk with you and know you, that through Christ we have peace with God. We thank you especially for the written Word of God, for it's through the Word of God that we know this. This is our sure foundation, the Word of God, the truth as revealed in your inspired Word of God. Here it is that we learn of your character. Here it is that we learn of our sin and of our need of a Savior. And here it is that we learn of Christ and the salvation that is in Him. We pray truly that today, by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would grant us humble spirits before Your Word. Enable us to receive it meekly, enable us to receive it truly, to enable us to receive it in faith. Lord, not merely understanding what it says, but far more than that, Lord, enable us to trust Your Word, enable us to obey it. Lord, may we be doers of the Word and not hearers only, and may we be changed by the power of God. We know that it's the Word of God that changes the hearts of men. It is the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that accomplishes the will of God and brings life where there is no life, that brings sanctification. Lord, we ask that You would accomplish Your purpose in each heart according to Your infinite goodness and according to the power of the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this vision of that Isaiah had of the Lord, high and lifted up, we find an amazing statement of the glory, the greatness of God. And we have taken the opportunity here to take, especially the first verse here the last few weeks, to consider what the Bible has to say about the very nature of God. We want to consider, if we have been considering, the nature of God, the greatness of God, and we have observed that He is first and foremost revealed in the Bible as the King. Not just a King, but the King. He is the King of the universe, meaning He is the ruler. He is the creator of all, and therefore He is the ruler over everything. There is nothing outside of His rule. There is nothing outside of His authority. There's nothing outside of His plan. There is no one that can escape God. He is over all. He is the great King. And this is the great metaphor throughout the Bible for God. There are other metaphors for God, for sure, like Father and Shepherd and so forth. But King is the first and foremost metaphor. And we've observed several things as we've gone through verse 1. We've observed that He's the eternal King. He's never changing. He is King from all eternity to all eternity. There is no change in the rule of the universe. It has always been and always will be ruled by the Lord. He is the King. He's the eternal King. Secondly, we observed He is the self-revealing King, that no one can simply come into His presence, but that He reveals Himself. And when Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," the fact that he saw the Lord was a statement of God's grace in revealing Himself to Isaiah. God is the self-revealing God. We observe, thirdly, that He is the sovereign King. He is the Lord, Adonai. He is the master, the owner of all things, and He is sovereign over all things. There is no thwarting His will. There is no way to avoid His purposes. He is sovereign. He's the sovereign King. We observe that He's the righteous King, that He will judge all, that every single human being will appear before the judgment of God. There is no exception to this. He is the perfectly righteous King. He will bring justice. And we also observed that He's the only means by which we can obtain righteousness. And we're thankful that, as it says in Jeremiah 23, that we can call Him the Lord our righteousness. And the only righteousness that we have as Christians is that which He gives us. We're not self-righteous. We know that in ourselves we don't have righteousness. But in Christ we have righteousness. We have a righteous standing. By His grace we have a new heart. This is the grace of God. But He is perfect. He is righteous. He is good. We observe that He's the heavenly King. That is, He is transcendent. He is infinitely above us. In character, in nature, in holiness, in purity, in wisdom, in every sense of the word, He is infinitely above us. He is transcendent. And then last week we considered the fact that He is the glorious King. He is glorious in the sense that He is majestic. He is beautiful. He is splendid. He is everything that is good and beautiful. And I did not finish last week. We had communion, and so I cut it a little bit short and wanted to bring that into application. And so in God's providence, I'm going to preach. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I wanted to deliver a whole sermon on this subject, that He is the glorious King, going a little further than we went last week. And the emphasis that we pointed out last week was on the last phrase in this first verse. Again, the first verse reads, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And then this is the phrase we looked at last week, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Now again, this is a picture, and this is how God manifested Himself as a king sitting on a throne in heaven. This is how He manifested Himself before Isaiah. We want to emphasize the fact that God in His essence is non-material. He is not visible. He is spirit. But He, again, condescending to us as creatures, manifests Himself. By the way, we call this a theophany. He manifested Himself as a king, high and lifted up on a throne. And the picture here is that the train of His robe, in other words, the robe that He was wearing, the train of that robe was filling the temple. And it's a picture of the fact that God's glory was revealed in the temple. The robe of a king is His glory. Or let me put it this way, it's a manifestation of His glory. Kings wear expensive clothing, beautiful clothing. It's usually purple or blue or scarlet or a combination thereof. Very expensive materials and beautifully made, and oftentimes with beautiful decorations, very elegant, tasteful, extremely expensive and beautiful. And king's robes often had a train. Now we don't really relate to this very well as Americans, since we've never had a king. But kings wore beautiful, beautiful robes with trains. This long flowing material at the end of the robe that followed Him, and oftentimes servants would come along when He walked or moved in His robe. They had to carry the train. This train was like the end of the robe. It was like the end of His garment. And you might say it this way, the picture here is that we see just the very end of the robe of His glory. If the brightness of God's glory is His face, we could never see His face. Again, metaphorically speaking, we could never see God in all of His infinite glory, because we could not comprehend it. We could not be sustained in it. It'd be like entering the sun. But when we see the glory of God, we see, as it were, the end of His robe. And that's the picture. That in the temple was filled with the glory of God. And we emphasize the fact that the glory of God, as we saw last week, is really summed up in His attributes. The glory of God is who He is. Who He is His glory. And as you think about and as you look at all of His glorious attributes, including His power, His omniscience, His wisdom, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, and we could go on and on with all of His attributes, that is His glory. His glory is His person. His glory is manifested in His works, like creation, redemption, in providence. His glory is manifested in His Word, the written Word of God. And His glory is manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ dwelt among us, it was as if the glory of God was seen by all in Him. This is the manifestation of His glory. But we have observed several things last week regarding this glory, that it's incomprehensible. We observe the fact that we can only see, as I said, a little fringe of His glory. No matter how much we see, and I think for all eternity we will be forever increasingly coming to understand the glory of God, and yet we will never ever get beyond the fringes of His garment. The reason for that is because He's infinite, and He is truly and infinitely transcendent. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see His glory in a completely unimaginable new way, and yet even that will still be but the edges of his ways, because he is incomprehensible. And we are creatures. He is creator. He is infinitely above us as the heavens are above the earth. And we saw the other week how far that is. Right now they're saying 45 billion light years out now we see. That's a long way. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. He is transcendent beyond imagination. What we see is but a little taste of just how glorious he is. But we also observe the imminence of his glory, and what I mean by that is, although God is transcendent and he's infinitely above us, yet truly his glory is seen everywhere in creation. God is distinct from creation. He's not creation, and he's not part of creation. And we, by the way, as creatures, will never ever become God. We'll never be gods. We'll never be God. We will always be creatures. And although we will partake of his, at some level, of his divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter, that does not mean that we're going to be gods. We're not God. We will never be God. We're never going to be omniscient. We're never going to be omnipotent. We're never going to be all wise, but we will be holy in the sense that we will be completely pure by God's grace. But listen, the glory of God is imminent. And imminence here is spoken in the word filling. The train of his robe was filling the temple. It completely pervaded the whole temple. And a little couple verses down, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Same word, full. The whole earth is full of his glory. As you walk around, I was walking around Bay Village this week again, which is where I live, and I'm just amazed, this time of the year especially. I mean, it's true all year long, but especially in the spring, everything is so green and beautiful. I'm walking, you can almost pet the deer in Bay Village, almost. I talk to them. I mean, they're literally right there. I can almost pet them. But you walk through and you see all these things. You see the beauty of nature. You see the birds, and of course I have to mention the birds. You see the birds, you see all these things. Every single thing speaks of the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everywhere you go, you see the glory of God. You see the glory of God in the way an eye works, in the way your body works. We can say with David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Listen, that's not a statement about self-esteem. That's a statement about God esteem. That's a statement about God's glory, God's greatness. God is good. Everywhere you go, you see his glory. That doesn't mean creation is God. That means creation is distinct from God, and it's the work of God. And we see his handiwork everywhere we look. This is the imminence of his glory. His glory is utterly pervasive in creation. It is all-consuming. It's infinite. It's without restriction. And we see it everywhere we go. But we observe then, and this is where we ended last week, we observe the fullness of the glory, of his glory. It says his the train of his robe was filling the temple. God's glory was manifested in a special way, in a unique way in the temple. Now, I believe the temple here that it's referring to, if I could put it, I believe it was Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when we see here God high and lifted up, the vision that Isaiah had, this is God in heaven. His throne is in the heavens. But the little edge of his robe was there filling, as it were, the temple. That's a picture. You know, when Jesus said the heaven, or when God said in Isaiah 66, which Chris read this morning, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Think of the end of his robe, right? So there in that little temple was a little manifestation of the tremendous glory of God. But what I want to observe of that is that the temple was meant to be the place where God manifested his presence, as it were, in a unique way, in a special way. Yes, God is omnipresent. Yes, God is everywhere. In the sense, he's nowhere, because he's not extension. But he is everywhere in the sense that he sees everything. But in a unique way, he manifested himself in the temple. And by the way, the temple was meant to be a picture, as we see in the book of Hebrews, was meant to be a picture of his heavenly throne. And that, you remember in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat and two cherubim made of gold. And that was meant to be a statement. That was meant to be a picture of the throne of God. Actually says in Exodus 25, I will meet with you, I will meet with the children of Israel there at the mercy seat, literally the place of atonement. And it was meant to be a picture of the throne of God and the presence of God. And so the Old Testament saints, you particularly in the Psalms, oftentimes David spoke about going to the temple to see the beauty of God and to see the glory of God. They delighted in going to the temple because that's where God's presence was manifested in a unique way. It was a statement of His presence among them as a people. And of course, you know, the whole picture of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices is all pointing us to Christ as the only means by which we can know the presence of God through the atoning work of the Messiah and through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But I want to observe this morning this great truth that we are now the temple of God. And that in a very unique way, God has chosen to manifest His glory in us, in His people, in those who belong to Him, in those who are born again, in those who are in Christ. I want to do several things this morning. I want to consider three things. I want to consider the fact that we are the temple of God. Secondly, I want to observe that our purpose as the temple of God is to indeed show forth the glory of God, if you will, to be filled with the glory of God. And thirdly, I want to answer the question or consider, what does it mean to be full of God's glory? By the way, that is what the Christian life is. There is a sense in which this is a summary of what the New Testament teaches. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian's purpose is. As you go through the whole New Testament, you could really almost say this summarizes what the Christian life is. Well, let me first of all then begin with the fact that we are the temple of God. Again, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God dwelt. It was the place that God had built according to His design and purpose. It was not something that the Israelites got together and said, well, let's design a temple. It was something that God gave David the plans. Here is the plan. And here is what it's made of, and here's how you're going to build it. And it was according to God's purpose. In the New Testament, we are the temple, meaning Christians. Turn with me again, you know these verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I often think of these two verses, 19 and 20. He says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. If you today are in fact a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, and you are born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. This is clearly the defining, or certainly a defining mark of a believer. An unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit, and a Christian does. So not everybody has, they like to say, you hear this oftentimes, everybody has a spark of goodness in them. That's not true. And the truth is that we wouldn't either apart from the Holy Spirit. Not everybody has the Spirit. Not everybody has God dwelling in them. Only those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said in Romans 8 and 9, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. We are the temple of God. God dwells in us in a very real and true way. And the fact of the matter is, according to this passage, the reason that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit is because we have been bought with a price. In other words, Christ bought us by His blood, by paying the debt of our sin, by forgiving our, by granting us forgiveness through His redemption. We now belong to Him. We are not our own. We have been bought. We have been redeemed. We have been set apart by God, and He has made us His own, and we are no longer our own. And this is why, as Christians, we say we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of God. We are now slaves of righteousness, because God has purchased us through Christ. As Christians, we are redeemed, and we are forgiven. And we have been sanctified in the sense that we have been set apart by God for Himself. Literally, as the Hebrew word suggests, cut off. We have been cut off from the world, and we have been sanctified to God for His purpose and His use. We are the temple of God. I want to then secondly observe that since we are the temple of God, our great purpose in life is one. And it's only one. There's only one purpose. It is to show forth the glory of God. That is the purpose of every true believer. We are the temple of God. There's only one reason we are the temple of God. It is to show forth the glory of God. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, or I'll start with verse 4, he says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone," in other words, to Christ, "coming to Christ as a living stone." That's an interesting metaphor, living stone. As I was contemplating that, I think this is what it means. When you think of a stone, you think of something that's not living. I mean, stones aren't living, right? I mean, there's no animation. They don't change, right? They're solid. They don't change. But when you think of something living, you don't think of something that's solid or unchanging. You think of something that's constantly changing, and that is decaying and dying. But God, Christ is the living stone. He is unchanging, and yet He is the source of all life. He's the living stone. It says, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're being built up into a temple. As the people of God, we are being built up into a spiritual house in order that we might offer sacrifices, not literal sacrifices, but spiritually speaking, sacrifices to God acceptable by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And here's the purpose. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Listen, this is why God is building us into a temple. This is why your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. "So that you may, in everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, that you may bring glory to God, that you may show forth the immeasurable, infinite excellencies of the true and the living God. The one who delivered you out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of self-love and self-glory and self-righteousness and self-pleasure, out of the darkness of serving your lusts and serving Satan, you have been redeemed and delivered into the light of His truth, the light of His Word, the light of reality, the light of holiness and purity and true goodness and true wisdom. He did this in order that you might show forth the glory of God, in order that you, by His grace, would be a light to everyone around you. Listen, the greatest statement of the power of God is a changed life. The greatest statement of the glory of God is a true saint. Not a self-righteous saint, not a hypocrite. I'm talking about a truly born-again believer who walks with Christ. This is the greatest statement of the glory of God. This is the greatest proof of the Word of God. This is the greatest proof of the glory of God in this world. It is a changed heart. It is a changed life. It is a life that glorifies God in every circumstance. We live in a world that is extremely self-centered, that even in most cases, Christians go around oftentimes asking the question constantly, how can God help me? How can God solve my troubles? How can God get me out of this? That's the wrong question. That is absolutely the wrong question. The question is this: how can I glorify God in everything? Our prayer should be constantly, oh God, let my life bring glory to You. In everything I do, everywhere I go, in every response to every blessing and every trial, to thank God in everything, to glorify God in everything, to show forth His praises, to exemplify His goodness, to show forth His strength, His wisdom, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His love, in everything. Listen, that is the mission of the Christian. Let me go even further. That is the only mission of the Christian. We are to glorify God, which includes, of course, preaching the gospel, right? It includes declaring the truth of the Word of God with our mouths. But it's far more than that. It's everything we do. It's everything that we do. Listen, you are not here. I have to constantly remind myself, and this is why you need a preacher. It's true. Preachers have to remind you of everything that you don't want to be reminded of, right? Because I have to remind you that you're going to die, you're going to face the judgment, and there is wrath, and I have to remind you of all that, right? But one of the things I have to constantly remind you of is that you are not here in this life to live a good life. You're not even here to live long. You are not here to have the nicest place, the nicest family, and the nicest world, and make everything just perfect in your house, and to just have the perfect everything, and just everything goes well, and perfect health, and perfect life. You're not here for that. That is not why you're here. You are here to glorify God in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. You are here to glorify God in every circumstance, no matter how good, no matter how bad, no matter what it is, no matter how much you must suffer. It is to glorify God in everything. Man, this is an amazingly high calling. Our prayer should be, O God, have mercy upon me and let me glorify You in everything. Let me show forth Your strength, Your holiness, Your goodness, Your love, Your mercy, Your wisdom in everything I do and say. Make me like Christ. And yet, it is something truly we cannot do ourselves. It's something to even think about. Even as a Christian, we feel our incredible weakness. But I want to observe the fact that God has given us everything that we need to do that. He really has. I was reading a book I read about 25 years ago by Amy Carmichael. I was looking through it again yesterday. In this little book, Edges of His Ways, she has quite a few little sayings and poems that always struck me. I was going through all the things I underlined 25 years ago. And she said this, and I thought this was very, very insightful. She said, "Never once in Scripture do we find weakness expected in the Christian. There is provision for strength. The way of the Lord is strength. He who is our way is strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. May God give it to us to hate the I can't help it of the weakling. May He make us strong." Listen, it is in our weakness that we come to find that He is strong. That He gives us, by His grace, He makes available His infinite strength. That's an astounding thought. The Christian does not have an excuse for weakness because God has given him what he needs. It comes through faith. It comes through His Word. It comes by the Holy Spirit. I want to observe then the third thing this morning, and that is, what does it mean to be full of God's glory? I suppose I've already answered that to some degree, but again, we mentioned that we are the temple of God and that our purpose is truly to bring forth God's glory. What does it mean then to be full of God's glory? And I want you, as you think about it, to keep in mind the picture of the Old Testament. When the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was filled with smoke, and it was impressive. That's kind of, now again, that's a picture. That doesn't mean that you're going to be filled with smoke, hopefully. That's not the point. The point is that that's a picture for us. When the Holy Spirit dwells in a person richly, God's glory is manifest to the world around them. And I do have to say this, that in most cases, you may not realize as a Christian, and I think this is for our own good, you probably don't realize as a Christian how much you show forth the glory of God to those around you. You probably don't realize how much people see a difference in you because of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's good that we don't know that, because we would naturally, because we're fools by nature, we would become proud and think that we're something. And that's kind of the beauty of it. God keeps us humble even while He shows His glory through us. We say, well, we're weak and we sin and we fail and we struggle and wrestle. Yes, we do. And that's the beauty of it, that God in the midst of that actually does show forth His glory in His people. But I want to give you four things briefly. What does it mean to be full of God's glory? This just comes straight from the Word. The first one is this. It means to be separated from the world. This is very important, and I would say foundational and a kind of a starting point. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." I want you to notice that since we are the temple of God, we cannot have fellowship with idols. This doesn't mean that you can't have a relationship with an unbeliever. The point is that we must be separate from the world, because we are the temple of the true and the living God. So just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to be separate from the world. We are not to be like the world. James said to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And there's a sense in which even though we do have friends in the world, we know people in the world, we work with people in the world, we might have lunch with people in the world, but I will say this, as you walk with Christ, there's a real sense in which you should never really feel very comfortable in the world. This isn't your home. And you will feel increasingly alone if you spend your time with people who are not born again, if you're truly born again. You don't have the same purposes. You're going in opposite directions. But listen, we as Christians must consciously separate ourselves from the world. We ought not to enjoy the things the world loves. We should not be pursuing all the things that the world pursues and delighting in all the things that the world delights, because listen, we are different. We are holy. We are set apart. That's what the word means. We are set apart. God took us out of the world and set us apart, sanctified us for Himself, so that we would be a temple of God, to show forth the glory of God, to reveal the greatness and the glory of God. And that is impossible if you're a worldling. The minute you become a worldling and you follow the world and live like the world, you are no longer light. You're darkness. To be a Christian is to be separated from the world. The second thing we would observe, what it means to be full of God's glory, it means to be emptied of self. You're in 2 Corinthians there. Turn over to chapter 12. It means to be emptied of self. You cannot show forth the glory of God if you are pursuing your own glory. If you love your own glory, if you are selfishly ambitious, pursuing your own way and making a name for yourself, you will never show the glory of God. That's in essence being worldly. But I like what Paul wrote. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians was speaking of a thorn in his flesh. We're not sure what that was, but it was something that he actually asked God to remove several times, and God did not remove it. It has often been thought to be something physical, like his eyesight or something. It may have been, we don't really know, and I don't think that's the point. But it was something that was causing him trouble. So he says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, this is what the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a sense in which we cannot be filled with God unless we are empty of self. This is the way of the cross. This is what Christ meant when he said, whosoever shall find his life will find his life, shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. There's really no way to show forth the glory of God without dying to self, without being crucified. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Or maybe he said, I must decrease and he must increase. But the point is this, there is no way that Christ can increase in you without you being decreased. And to the degree that you exalt yourself, you are demoting God. You cannot exalt God, you cannot exalt Christ, you cannot show forth His glory without dying to your own glory. which means you need to forget about what men think of you. Listen, what you do and where you go and how you live should not be measured by the fear of man. There's only one question you have to ask. Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Listen, if you're gonna follow Christ, I promise you, there will come a time when you're gonna realize the world hates you. We are living in a world that increasingly overtly hates Christ and hates the truth and hates the Word of God. And if you will follow Christ, you must die to self. But listen, this is the only way His glory is revealed in us, if we are emptied of self. The third thing I would observe is that we must be pure in heart. To be full of the glory of God is to be pure in heart. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 20 says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Listen, this is how God is glorified. God is glorified, and you become a vessel of honor as you walk in purity of heart and purity of life. Listen, don't pursue money. 1 Timothy 6, that's spiritual suicide. That's how he describes it, 1 Timothy 6. Don't pursue money. Don't pursue this life. Pursue holiness. Pursue Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Listen, this is the only way that His glory is manifested. It's through a pure life. A heart that is truly devoted to Christ and Christ alone. That is how the glory of God is manifested in the life of a believer. It is through a pure heart and a pure life. I mean, don't you want to be, like Paul, don't you want to be a vessel unto honor? A vessel that gives honor and glory to God in everything you do? This is the purpose. And this is the means by which His glory is revealed. This is how we are a light to the world, as we walk in purity of heart. And that leads to the last thing which I want to observe, and that is to be filled with the glory of God is to be filled by the Spirit. It's to be filled by the Spirit. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5, I love this little verse. And although the exact statement is not found really anywhere else in Scripture, yet it summarizes so much of what the New Testament speaks of in regard to what it means to live the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." But be filled with the Spirit. I want you to consider just for a moment that little phrase, be filled with the Spirit. I want you to observe, first of all, it is a command. You must be filled by the Spirit. This is something that we are commanded to do. It's also in the present tense. It's something that is ongoing. This is not a once and done command like as in repent and believe on Christ. This is an ongoing thing, and it's a command to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to observe, not only is it a command, and not only is it continuous, but also it is passive, which makes it kind of interesting. So in other words, it's not do something, it's have something done to you. In other words, it involves someone else, obviously the Holy Spirit. We're not called to fill ourselves, we are called to be filled by the Spirit. Now, that's a profound statement. But I will tell you, this is the essence of what the Christian life is. It is to be filled with the Spirit. Again, I want you to picture just for a moment that the temple being filled with the glory of God. Listen, you as a Christian are to be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit is to fill you, and this is how it is that you glorify God. Now, I want you to observe, in regard to this command, the comparison and the contrast. Because he puts in the beginning of this verse, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. You say, why did he put that there? And I will tell you, it is there because it is meant to be a comparison. It is meant to be a comparison and a contrast. In other words, in some ways, being filled by the Spirit is comparable to being drunk with wine, and in other ways, it is a complete contrast, complete opposite. Paul is trying to teach us here something about what it means to be filled by the Spirit by contrasting it to being drunk with wine. I want to tell you, to be drunk is the epitome of what it means to be unsaved. It's the epitome of the unbeliever. Now, not that every unbeliever gets drunk, but truly, you can be drunk with things in this world without being drunk with wine. You can be drunk with money, with power, with lust. You can be drunk with all kinds of things, right? But the point is that it is a state of being completely under the influence of the flesh. You are not to be filled with the influence of the flesh. You are not to be drunk with the flesh. You are to be filled by, controlled by, ruled by the Holy Spirit. There are several ways in which you could compare and contrast these things. I just observed very briefly that first of all involves choice. When I was young, I was in a public school and worked at some pretty rough places and always heard the stories of how they got drunk the last weekend, and they gloried in that. I never could figure that out in all sincerity, but they would talk about how they couldn't remember what they did and they were drunk and stoned and how much, you know, JD they drank and all this, and all these stories of, I guess that was the height of manhood. They got drunk. But I want you to observe that they tried to get drunk. In other words, they drank to get drunk. It involved choice. They got together at that party to drink. In order they got drunk. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't like, oh, we got drunk. No, they were trying to get drunk. They were looking forward to getting drunk. It was a decision on their part. And I want to tell you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit involves your choice. It is a decision on your part. It is an address to your will. Be filled with the Spirit. When someone gets drunk, what they do, the choice they make is to fill themselves with alcohol, knowing that that alcohol is going to control them. They, in a sense, yield to the authority of that alcohol, knowing that it's going to take them over. Now, there's an interesting comparison to that with the Christian, because you know what we're doing as a Christian, the way you're filled by the Spirit is by taking in the Word of God. In the parallel passage in Colossians, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, it says let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. That's how you're filled by the Spirit. You are consciously filling your mind with the Word of God. You are not just knowing the Bible, but you are actually yielding to it. You are receiving it in faith. You are receiving it in meekness. You are humbling yourself before it. And you are filling your mind with it so that it governs your mind. So that it governs your heart. It governs your thoughts. It governs your desires. It governs your purposes and your plans and everything you do. It controls you. Just like the wine controls the drunk. And when he's controlled, when a drunk is controlled, it's hard to hide it. It's pretty obvious. You probably have seen drunk people. I know I have. And it's not hard to see they're drunk. It controls everything they do. They can't speak straight. They can't walk straight. They can't think straight. They can't do anything. Some get really angry. Some get really funny. But it is completely pervasive. It completely controls them. Listen, that's what happens in a kind of a contrasting way. When you're filled by the Spirit, you can't hide it. It's obvious to everyone around you. It's pervasive. It controls you. It controls everything about you. It controls your words. It controls your thoughts. It controls, without you even thinking about it, I guarantee you, it controls the way you walk. I was watching a guy the other day at Bay Village outside my house walking down the street, and I thought, he really thinks he's something, doesn't he? Now, I don't know the guy. I never met the guy, but you could tell in the way he was walking. He thought he was something. I wasn't very impressed, but listen. Listen. When you're filled by the Spirit, it comes out in the way you walk. It comes out in the way you speak. It comes out in how you live. It comes out in the way you spend money. It comes out in the way you respond to everything. It comes out in everything. You can't hide it. And I'm always a little concerned about people that are constantly promoting their own spirituality. That's a sign they're not filled by the Spirit. Listen, if you're filled by the Spirit, you don't even think about it. You don't talk about it. You don't say what a wonderful person I am and how much I, you know, do this and do that. Listen, that's not being filled with the Spirit. Listen, when you're filled with the Spirit, it's pervasive. It controls you. You cannot hide it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, what happens when the Holy Spirit controls you is this. You are filled by the Spirit. Now when I say filled by the Spirit, I do not mean that you get more of the Spirit, as if you got some of the Spirit, but now you're full of the Spirit. That's not what it means. If I said to you, I had a little cup here and I asked you to come and fill my cup, I'm not asking you to come and get inside my cup. I'm asking you to come and fill it with something. Listen, when you're filled by the Spirit, you're filled with the fruit of the Spirit. He does it. You can't do it. I know how it works. As you yield yourself to His influence, as you submit to His will, as you humble yourself before Him and call upon Him and seek Him in everything and fill your mind with His truth, He fills you with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Self-control is temperance. That's what He fills you with. You can't hide it. That's what He produces. Listen, this is the Christian life, and this is the only way that you can show forth the glory of God. It is to be filled by the Spirit. And this is why, listen, this is the glorious, glorious privilege of the Christian. It is to show forth everywhere you go, in every circumstance. Listen, it doesn't matter. With God, it's not how far you go in this world and how big you are and who you know. And that's how the world thinks. The Christian, there's no great or small. Listen, wherever God has called you, glorify God there. As I said in the membership class this morning, listen, if your job today is to clean toilets at some place, do that to the best of your ability for the glory of God with a joyful heart and sing to the Lord. Wherever you are, in every circumstance, whether you like that circumstance or don't, is irrelevant. Submit to God and glorify God where you are and show forth the praises of God. Give thanks to Him and honor Him and glorify Him in everything you do and say, listen, this is the privilege of the Christian. This is the joy of the Christian. This is the daily walk of the Christian. And it is by His grace. May we, in humility and in our weakness, glorify Him in everything we do by the grace of God. And may He be glorified and not ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are gracious and kind to us. We thank You that in Your mercy You reached down and saved us, not because we're good people, not because we're nice people, not because we're disciplined or righteous, but Lord, You saved us in spite of us. Lord, You saved us and delivered us from darkness and brought us into light by Your grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know You today and the salvation that is in Christ, that they would call upon You, that they would seek You, that they would seek to enter in at the narrow gate, who is Christ. They would follow the light of Your Word until they find Christ. Find the forgiveness that is in Christ and the freedom that is in Christ. And Lord, then as we pursue Christ, those who know Christ, Lord, may we honor You in everything we do. May we glorify You in all of our ways. May we humble ourselves before you. May we truly be filled by your Spirit so that we would glorify you in every circumstance. Lord, you give us many blessings. We thank you for them. Lord, you give us many trials. We submit to them with contentment and with joy, knowing that you have a purpose. Lord, in everything, may we give thanks. In everything, may we be content. In everything, may we show forth the greatness of your goodness in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.